Well, feel free to have a seat. It's good to see you guys. My name is Matt, and one of the pastors here. Do you ever feel like God is a little bit slow in working in your life? Like for whatever reason, like he's a little bit reluctant to get involved, or maybe not interested in. Do you ever feel like you've got like a circumstance, a challenge, a difficulty, and you're praying and you're looking for it to get better, or for a door to open, or for the situation or whatever it is to improve, and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're thinking like your timeline's like days, weeks, maybe months, and apparently God's on like a geological time frame. Speaking of that, at some point it occurs to you, I mean, God's the same God who created the heavens and the earth with a word. The same God who parted the Red Sea, who through Jesus, you know, instantly multiplied food to provide or raise people from the dead. God hasn't changed, same God, but all of a sudden when it comes to your need, or your situation, it's like nothing's happened. Does anyone ever, you ever feel that way? And you start, you pray because you've been taught to do that and nothing's happening, and then you start to wonder, is something wrong with me? Am I doing something wrong? Is God punishing me somehow in this? And then, of course, on top of that, you have preachers like me who sometimes make it worse by saying things like, well, obviously you don't have enough faith, or you need to pray harder, and then it would work, or perhaps you just have sin in your life, or in some places, sinna, different tradition, never mind. Somebody after first service like, what? Never mind, you'll get it later maybe. On top of that, then we have moments where we look around to other people and everything seems to be working out. Like they don't seem to have the problems that we have, the issues that we're facing. It's like things seem to be working out. I mean, there was that one time they couldn't find a parking space. They prayed about it. God miraculously provided, hashtag so blessed. Or you know people who aren't even like good Christians, you know, they don't go to church, they're not really trying to honor God, they don't give like you give, and everything seems to be going great. Which adds to this tension of like, really? God, that's it? I don't feel like you're paying attention to my life. I'm wondering, God, if you hear my prayers, and it all just seems unfair at times. Well, this morning I want to look at a story from the New Testament that I hope can shed some light on these seasons or these times when it feels like we're just kind of waiting, when God doesn't seem like God is in much of a hurry or even paying attention at all. And we wonder, God, are you even there? So Matthew chapter 11, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I want to give you just a bit of backstory. And so we're going to back up from this and look at a few places and then in a minute, hopefully land on Matthew 11 with a little bit of context. And just a heads up, we are going to end our time today by celebrating communion together, and I'll talk about that when we get there, but you're invited, and you can be preparing for that as we go as well. All right, well, I want to back up a little bit from this. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist shows up, and he's in Jerusalem, Judea, and if you remember the Christmas story, John the Baptist is Jesus's cousin. Actually, their moms are cousins, so I don't know. I don't know. Like maybe everybody's a cousin back then or something. But anyway, however that works, the point is that in Matthew 3, John the Baptist shows up on the scene publicly. He's the first one to kind of make an appearance. And he begins baptizing people in the Jordan River as a sign of repentance and really preparation for this new thing God was doing. In fact, John the Baptist, a better translation of his name is in fact John the Baptizer, because it's a nickname. It's what he was known for. So the masses are going out into the wilderness. They're being drawn by John the Baptizer and this message of hope. And eventually Jesus himself shows up and he gets baptized by John the Baptizer. And he's reluctant at first. John's like, it should be the other way around, which I think is, that's probably appropriate. But eventually John agrees. He baptizes Jesus. And the point is, John is right there when this next amazing thing happens in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized by John, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, implication being like an audible voice, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." Now notice, John is right here. This comes into play later. He's witnessing all of this. Presumably, he hears this voice, or someone did, because it got written down. After this, Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days being tempted. John disappears from the story for just a minute, and then he shows up again a few verses later in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee." Now, Matthew doesn't tell us anything else. That's it. Not where, not why, not what the backstory is. I'm assuming because the people he's writing to know the story and it's obvious and he doesn't have to mention it. Thankfully, Mark, in his parallel gospel, he tells us what's going on because we have no idea what the backstory of this is. So in the parallel, in Mark's version, chapter 6, verse 17, "For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now, to make a very long and kind of sordid story short, King Herod married Herodias, which was also somehow his cousin. Remember how I said? Anyway, and more importantly, she was at that time his brother Philip's wife, as Mark records. That caused all kinds of political scandal. Meanwhile, you have John the Baptist, when he's not out baptizing Jesus, John's out condemning this publicly. So this would have been very, very offensive to the Jewish people. I mean, it's weird now, right? Yeah. Really, really kind of out there for the first century. Now, the law here that John is referring to, it's not the Roman law. He's talking about the law of Moses, like God's law. He's saying, Herod and Herodias, what you're doing isn't right. So he's calling them out in front of everyone. And you can imagine, like Herodias, she gets mentioned. You can imagine her just going about her business, right? She's walking through the city, down by the seaside, and suddenly she hears her name being called out, you know? And she turns, and there's this literally insane-looking, wild-eyed man, like, pointing at her, you know, calling out, like, her sin and mentioning her by name. And so anyway, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. That's right. She didn't just want him in prison. She wanted him dead. And part of it, I'm guessing, is, like, her conscience. Like, she felt a little bit weird about that. And again, strange then. Strange now, really strange then. And so she wants him put to death. And she goes to her husband, the king, and she says, "We got to get this guy off the street." And Herod looks at her and says, "Honey," and then she gives him that look, and then he's like, "You are so right. You're absolutely right. Herodias nursed a grudge against John, wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him." I like that description. I don't know what he's saying, but it's interesting, right? What this means is that every once in a while, Herod would be sitting around doing nothing and be like, "Hey, someone get John out of the dungeon." And they'd march John up. He'd be there with his chains. And then Herod would say, "Do the thing, like, you know, preach to me." And like for his entertainment, do you see what he's doing? And then yeah, I think that's interesting. Anyway, yeah, he'd preach these messages about the Messiah is here, and here's what God's doing. By the way, you're living in sin. And Herod would be like, "I know that part. What else do you have for me?" So Herod listened to John, which is, I think that's great. He also realized there's something about this guy who maybe I shouldn't have put him in prison. Like, that's probably bad enough. It would definitely be bad to, like, kill this guy because I would get struck by lightning, I think, is his fear. And he's worried also, you know, if the people of Galilee hear that Herod has executed their folk hero, well, that would cause all kinds of political trouble for him as well. So all of that is the setup now for what we're going to read in Matthew 11. John the Baptist is still in prison. He's been there since Matthew chapter 4. Thank you, Cliff. My question is, how unfair is that for John? He's been sent to do a couple of things. Announce Jesus, check. John the Baptist, he's the kind of guy, when Jesus actually showed up, Jesus walks up and John says, everybody, time out, hold on. There he is. That's him. He's the one. Everybody look over there, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. John's the kind of guy, when Jesus showed up, John goes to his own disciples, because he had groupies. He said to them, hey guys, thank you for following me. It's been wonderful. Follow him instead. Like, you are released. Go and follow Jesus. Another time, the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and they said, John, are you the Messiah? And I don't know what John thought about that, but maybe he thought to himself, this is an opportunity. Am I the Messiah? No. John goes, no, I don't think he hesitated. I'm not the Messiah. In fact, I'm not even worthy to tie the sandals of the Messiah when he gets here. All that to say, John announced that Jesus was coming. He baptized Jesus, and then he tried his best to get out of the way. He did everything God had asked him to do to the best of his ability. And now, where is John? Sitting in a dungeon. Even though he did the right thing. In my mind, that means that if there were ever a time for a miracle, like if there was ever anyone who was eligible, I know that's kind of weird, right? Who deserved, also weird, it would be John, because he's done exactly what, he's been perfectly obedient in this situation, and yet he's rotting away in prison day after day. Now, apparently John had some friends who would visit him and in prison, and they were his connection to the outside world. And so John, we're going to read, knows from them that Jesus is out doing what? Healing people, casting out demons, you know, healing lepers, loving people that you're not supposed to love, healing Roman servants, for example. Which means it's probably not lost on John that Jesus is out doing all kinds of things for strangers, perfect strangers. And yet he's not doing anything for his own cousin. And what I'm getting at is John isn't feeling the love. He's starting to have second thoughts about Jesus. And so one day when his friends are visiting him, John goes, guys, this is embarrassing, but I need to send a message to Jesus. And they're like, sure, what's the message? And here's what John says in Matthew 11, verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him. And all I'm saying is, this question that John puts to these followers to go ask Jesus, when they heard this question, they had to have gone, you have got to be kidding me. We're not asking that. And here's the question that John once sent. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, I don't know if you can hear the anguish in that. I don't know if you can hear like the personal doubt in that question, but John is making himself really vulnerable in this moment. John's saying, I am out of resources. This is my like last attempt to somehow salvage this dream. And they're going, do you really want us to ask him that? John, you're the one who told us he was the one. We got that from you. In fact, we believe because you said you were 100% sure that he was the guy. What do you mean? And John goes, I know, but I'm having second thoughts. And they're like, haven't you heard the stories of what he's out there doing? And John says, yeah, I just need some assurance. And so I imagine that felt pretty awkward. I can imagine them saying things like, do you realize we're going to have to interrupt like a miracle to ask this brilliant question? Like mid-T teaching something that we've never heard, anything like this. I mean, the guy's amazing. In fact, John, you said he was going to be amazing. So we're going to have to go and say, Mr. Jesus, excuse us. I know this is like miracle number 87 of the day, but if we could have some time, John has a question. Here's his question. Are you the guy or not? Or should we be waiting for someone else? Man, it's kind of intense, isn't it? And John's going, I know. I need some assurance. It's just where I am right now. I just need a word. It could be reminded or encouraged in this moment. And I bring all that up to say, that's kind of where we live, isn't it? When we are in situations where we're waiting, we're wondering if God is going to do anything or show up or intervene or open a door or whatever it might be. I want to read you just a section of a book that is commonly mistaken as a children's book, but it's not. Okay? Kind of picking it up, sort of in the middle. Oh, the places you'll go. You'll be on your way up. You'll be seeing great sights. You'll join the high flyers who soar to high heights. You won't lag behind because you'll have the speed. You'll pass the whole gang and you'll soon take the lead. Wherever you fly, you'll be the best of the best. Wherever you go, you will top all the, I'm gonna do like this, you will top all the rest. That's sort of John's story up to this point, isn't it? Like he's kind of been, that's been his journey, it's been his experience. Except when you don't, because sometimes you won't. I'm sorry to say so, but sadly it's true that bang-ups and hang-ups can happen to you. You can get all hung up in a prickly perch, and your gang will fly on. You'll be left in a lurch. You'll come down from the lurch with an unpleasant bump, and the chances are then that you'll be in a slump. And when you're in a slump, you're not in for much fun. Unslumping yourself is not easily done. You will come to a place where the streets are not marked. Some windows are lighted, but mostly they're dark. A place you could sprain both your elbow and chin. Do you dare to stay out? Do you dare to go in? How much can you lose? How much can you win? And if you go in, should you turn left or right in three quarters, or maybe not quite, or go back around and sneak in from behind? Simple it's not, I'm afraid you will find, for a mind maker upper to make up his mind. You can get so confused that you'll start in to race down long, wiggled roads at a breaknecking pace and grind on for miles across weirdish, wild space, headed, I fear, toward a most useless place, the waiting place. Last one. Waiting. For people just waiting. Waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, or waiting around for a yes or no, or waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite, or waiting for wind to fly a kite, or waiting around for Friday night, or waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. It's just a kid's book. Don't worry about it. We've all wound up in the waiting place. Perhaps waiting for an answer to prayer, waiting for something to change, waiting for direction, a door to open, a situation to improve, waiting perhaps for a miracle. And maybe some of us are there right now. John is in the waiting place, isn't he? Like literally, in like the worst way, and then spiritually, emotionally, in every other way. What's interesting about John in this moment, with all that he's seen, and he's seen a lot, with all that he's heard, with all that he's experienced and knows, his world is suddenly no bigger than his prison cell. And he starts to doubt. And what I want to do is show you how Jesus responds, because I think in this, this might actually be helpful to you and me, to those of us in a season of waiting, even though perhaps, or obviously, our situation and details are different than John's. I want you to notice, first of all, what Jesus doesn't say. So again, you got the story. The followers, they come to Jesus, they interrupt him, they say, "I'm sorry to bother you, but you know your cousin John's in prison. I know you know that already. He wants us to ask this question." It's kind of awkward, but like, "Are you the one?" And I know there's all these people and it feels ridiculous because you're performing miracles and it's like obvious, but from where he sits, what he sees and what he can hear, not very much, he's starting to wonder. And here's what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus does not say, "Of course I'm the one. You go back there and you tell John to get it together." Like, he's like the forerunner. We expect more of this, of him than this. He doesn't say that. Neither does Jesus say, "Yep, I'm the one, and I'm breaking him out tonight. Like, I'm going to go in there and do a little this, little that, and we're gonna get this guy free, and we're going to write on the cell wall, ha, 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 we out," right? He doesn't do that either. Look what he does say. And again, maybe this is for you. He says this in 11, verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." Again, because John can't hear or see. You've got to tell him what's happening. You've got to tell him what God is up to, because his perspective is, it's really, really narrow. It's focused down just to the size of his cell. And so, of course, he's starting to doubt. And then Jesus lists the things he wants them to report. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed. Tell John, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So tell John all these positive things, all these signs. And here is what, unfortunately, we miss in this. What Jesus is doing here, he's actually referencing a number of Old Testament prophecies. And it's kind of hard to pick out one in particular, but he's drawing on these messianic prophecies in places like Isaiah, where Isaiah is saying, when the Messiah shows up, these are the kinds of things that you should expect. So Jesus alludes to those and then basically says, "That's what I'm doing. This is happening," right? Not only that, but when he mentions these prophecies or alludes to them, these are things that John's disciples, that John, that Jesus, that they would have known by heart. Like, you know how we don't do that with scripture, but we, like movies, we can just kind of like, that's kind of, it. One thing triggers another and they're imagining all these things. Perhaps the primary place that Jesus is referencing, alluding to, is a famous messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61. This is about the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to," look at this line, "proclaim good news to the poor." That's exactly what Jesus says at the end of that litany, right? Now, they're hearing this and they're going, yes, because the very next part, which they would be thinking of, the very next part of Isaiah goes on, and this couldn't be more relevant to John's predicament in prison. Isaiah goes on and talking about the Messiah and says, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." That's like, have you ever like wanted God to like give you a word from scripture? Like, this would be like the most relevant thing that Jesus could mention, except for Jesus says the part, "Dead are raised and good news is proclaimed to the poor," and he stops. You see what he's doing? You see how obvious that would be, that he didn't then go on and say the part that John is waiting to hear, release for the prisoners, freedom for the captives? Like, if somebody comes to you and they say, "Hey, how do I look?" And you say to them, "You look like you're going to make quite an impression," or something like that. You see how what you didn't say is actually more important than what you did say, and that's the only thing that person's going to hear? Exact same thing with Jesus. What he's not saying can only be on purpose. And it sends a very clear message that's also pretty devastating Yes, I am the Messiah. No, you're not going to get out of prison. Wow. So they're writing all this down, and Jesus says, that's what I want you to say. And they're like, that's it? Yeah, that's it. Tell them what you've heard and what you've seen. He does add one more part, and I like this because you get the sense that Jesus turns to the crowd and then goes back to the disciples and says, oh, hey, one more thing. And this is the most important thing I want you to tell John, and this is really the heart of this whole passage. Jesus says, tell John, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. And we don't use that language of like blessing like this, but blessed means in our language, a person is truly well off, right? Consider yourself very well off. Blessed, well off is anyone who does not stumble, and literally that could be translated stumble away, who does not fall down, who doesn't fall out, who doesn't give up because of me. Jesus says, go back and tell John, truly well off is the person who doesn't throw in the towel because I do or don't do what they're expecting. Again, this raises the question, Jesus, you know John is in prison. Yep. You know his faith is kind of unraveling a little bit. He's deteriorating. And Jesus is like, yeah. And I realize he might have me to blame. Like I could see how he could put that on me because I'm not doing the things the Messiah, he expects the Messiah to do. At which point, if I'm these guys, I'm going, oh, I get it. You don't like John very much, do you, Jesus? You just don't like him. He's let you down. You're disappointed. He did something to you when you were kids, growing up, cousins. That stuff happens. And this is your chance to get even. Is that what's going on? You guys didn't have cousins? And Jesus says, no, that's not it at all. In fact, he now turns to the crowd, and they know where John is because he was their folk hero, remember? He turns to the crowd and Jesus says in front of everyone, truly I tell you, among those born of women, versus, among those born of women, I'm not sure what the alternative is, there has not risen, this is the important part, anyone greater than John the Baptist. This guy, up till now, he's like the greatest person in history. But you're going to leave him in prison? Yep, tell him to hang in there. This is tough, isn't it? It's not fair. And it kind of bothers me that this is in there. One of the things this raises then is this. This means that John the Baptist is going to be in prison regardless of how obedient he is. I hate that. This means that John is going to be in prison regardless of how much faith he has. By the way, it turns out that things, if you know the ending, don't end very well for John. He actually never gets out of the waiting place. A few chapters later, Herod, who's got some issues, as part of a birthday party, rather bizarrely, for the entertainment, decides to have John beheaded in prison. But God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not in the Bible. Did you know that? Last time I checked, most people can't handle getting their head chopped off either. At least ruins your weekend, right? Okay. I think at this point, it raises questions and it doesn't seem fair. And it's probably wise to not try to explain this any more than Jesus doesn't try. Because we kind of want to reach for what's the philosophical, dissertation on where evil comes from? And the answers of we live in a fallen world and people like Herod do things in their real world. All that, may very well be true. Jesus doesn't do any of that because when you're sitting in prison waiting, wondering what's going to happen to you, philosophical, that doesn't really help. What Jesus does focus on is that Jesus believes that John has a choice. Jesus says, John, I know this is unbelievably difficult. I know you have questions. I know you're having trouble connecting the dots here. But you have a choice in how you respond and who or what you're going to put your trust in. As we move into communion here in just a minute, there are several implications for all of us, I think, right now. First of all, it is fairly common when you or I are in a waiting place for our first impulse to be, what did I do wrong? I go, God, is God mad at me? Like, what did I do? And again, we live in a fallen world. That is actually true. We make mistakes. We sin. We mess things up. And they have real world consequences oftentimes. So I want to be very careful here. But notice that John is in this waiting place and he's done everything right. So much for karma. So much for put good vibes into the universe and everything will come back around great in the end. Not for John. Jesus says about John, this guy's the greatest. Like when I think of people, he is at the top of the list of human beings that I know. Which means, and here's the connection, there is no connection between oftentimes what's happening to us and how God feels about us. See, we often are trying to connect that to like find a thread, to find the story. And it's more often than not, I would submit for many of us or all of us, this is true. Full stop. This is true. What you are going through has nothing to do with how God feels about you. And just in case there's any doubt about that, remember Jesus who suffered and died, about whom God had said verbatim, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Your circumstance is not a reflection of how God feels. Second of all, like John, we all lose perspective sometimes. When we're going through things, it changes our ability to think clearly, to see sort of beyond the pain, beyond the difficulty that we're wrestling with. And here's something that I bet is true about each person here. When I told you the story of John, maybe you empathized, maybe you thought, oh, that's too bad for him. None of you in here were like, I think I'm going to walk away from my faith because that was rotten what happened to John the Baptist. You didn't think that? Why is that? Because it happened to somebody else. When it happens to somebody else, we're like, and even in the present tense, we're like, hey, that's terrible, and I feel bad for you, and I'll pray for you. When it happens to me is when the wheels come off, right? Because when it's us, when we're in the prison cell, our perspective, our ability to see and to hear things that are beyond us, it shrinks down and down. It's one of the ironies of perspective. When things are going well and you don't really need it, it's easy to have it. When you're in the waiting place, when you're wondering if God hears your prayers, when you're desperate, suddenly it becomes very, very difficult to maintain. Does that make sense? No? Yes? John, remember what he said? The Lamb of God who takes away this, there he is, right? And he baptizes Jesus and he does all these things. And then not too long after that, he's going, are you the one? God hasn't changed, I don't think. Jesus hasn't changed. The only thing that's changed is John's situation. I think it's good to remind ourselves that in many ways we're susceptible to this. We lose our perspective when we're in the middle of it, right? You know why that is? I think we forget that we're like whole people sometimes and that like life affects us. Here's how I know that. Like when I get a little bit hungry or tired, the whole world is off. Does anybody else do that? Where like you're a wreck and you take a nap and you're like, ah, everything's good. That's how much of a lizard brain that I have. And yet, when it comes to like these big questions, suddenly I think that I am perfectly objective and I am in the best vantage point in the middle of that to figure out, oh, this is what God should or shouldn't be doing. This is what's going on. This is the bigger. I get hungry and I want to kill people, right? I can't trust myself. I should at least raise the question, maybe I'm not thinking as clearly as I would like to think I am. side note, just because there's a lot of college students here, I had a professor, I went to a Christian college, that'll explain this next part, who said, you know what college students need? And in my tradition, this made a lot of sense. You guys don't need revival. You guys don't need, and he's being a little bit facetious. You don't need revival. You don't need altar calls. You don't need spiritual disciplines. What you need is sleep. That sleep is the most spiritual thing you could be pursuing at this stage of your life. So I will just leave that for your consideration. Yeah. There we go. The point when we lose perspective is we need to remember. Remember what God has done. That's what Jesus is trying to get John to do. Remember all the stuff that's happened? Do you remember how God answered that prayer in your life? Remember that time you were praying for your finances and you were like, there's no way this is going to work, and then like it happened? Remember when you were a teenager and you were like, and God showed up in your life in a way that actually was real to you? That stuff happened. And we need to remember that because it gives us courage that God is still active and still present, even if he's not doing in the moment what we think he should be doing. Go back, report to John what you see. We need to remember those things. And then lastly, Jesus says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble or fall away or give up on account of me, what I'm doing or what I'm not doing, as it were. And anyone includes us. I realize this story doesn't end very well, so it's kind of like, really? And that's what you get? But we're all going to die, right? There's actually a lot of stories, more stories than this, where it does turn around. Here's one, right? It's a good ending. There's actually several in Scripture, too, where, you know, the person's dead in the tomb, and Jesus shows up, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And the, you know, there are other prison stories where they're in prison, locked, chained, hopeless situation, and God like blows the doors off the place and they just like, I guess we can leave now. So that can happen too. What I'm saying is, and the reason I like this story is when you're in the middle of it, none of us know how it's going to end because we're in it. We're in the middle. We can't see the future. And the point is, in those places, we have a choice. Will we give up? Will we walk away? Will we stumble away? Or will we choose to allow God to give us a bigger perspective? So I just want to remind you and invite, as we move into communion, those of you who are in a waiting place right now, and you can think of the person, you can think of the situation, the thing you're praying about, again, has nothing to do with how God feels about you in this moment. Two totally different things. I want you to be reminded of the fact that when it's us, we're in danger of our perspective shrinking down, 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 down until we actually can't see or hear very well. Maybe we need some other people to remind us of some things. We need to listen to those voices. And I want to remind you that you have a choice. You may not feel like you have a choice, but you get to decide. We're anyone here. Who you're going to put your trust in, if you're going to remain faithful to God in that. I want to invite Cliff and the band to come on up and the communion volunteers. We have stations all around the room, and you'll be invited. I want to pray here, but in just a moment to come up and to take a piece of bread and to dip it in the cup and participate that way. This room is pretty full, and there's not a lot of room. And so one of the things that will help this go more smoothly, if you're willing, is if we could not all of us at once jump up. So you're welcome to sit and to reflect and to prepare and come forward as you like, take a piece of bread, participate, and then I'd like to ask that we all come back to our seats and we will finish by singing a song together. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray for each of my brothers and sisters here who feel like they are right now in a waiting place. And Lord, they're praying, they're trying to trust you, and the situation maybe doesn't seem like it's getting better, The prayer's not being answered. The door's not being opened. Improvement does not seem to be on the horizon. Change is slow. Lord, would you please give them the faith and the courage to trust you in spite of appearances, in spite of what's happening or not happening around them. God, thank you that you love each one of us so much that you sent your son. You gave your life for us that we could ultimately live. So Lord, what we're going through has nothing to do with how you feel about and how you see each one of us as your children. Open our eyes, give us perspective, help us to trust you, help us to hear what we need to hear, and have the courage to respond to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.